Also, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Amen. So a few of you were here a few weeks ago when I quoted the book of Ephesians to the best of my ability from memory. I had a few snafus where I had to just quickly look back at the Bible. And I just did that to show that God is gracious. And, you know, that in reality, you know, I was talking to Mesa about that experience. And she was like, why did you know the back part of Ephesians better than you knew the front part? And I was like, I didn't. I just got more comfortable in front of the congregation. And so we did this a few weeks ago. And I wanted to let you know that our plan is at the end of Ephesians, which is going to happen in July, we're hoping that a number of people will step up and say, I'll take a chapter or a few paragraphs and I'd like to quote that, and maybe we can have a running connection to do that. So I hope some of you will take us up on that offer to say, you know what, as you're memorizing Ephesians and you're working through it, I'll be one of those people that will take a chapter and quote it from memory in front of the entire church. I hope that some of you are even now working through some of these verses and appreciating that. If you are, this is the hardest section to memorize from my perspective, but you can get there. In the business world, it is assumed that companies thrive when they are laser focused on their mission and values. Perhaps you don't know the mission and values of many companies, but there are a few famous ones that seem to fit very well with the companies themselves. Amazon's mission is this: to be Earth's most customer-centric company. I think they do pretty well at that most of the time. Starbucks, to inspire and nurture the human spirit, one person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. Walmart, we save people money so they can live better. Pretty simple. And Nike, bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. And here in those mission statements, you get the picture. Now, one might argue, if you're cynical, that these mission statements sound nice, but really, all public traded companies in reality have one mission, to make as much money as possible. And one might, shifting the focus a little bit, argue that churches, whatever their mission statement might be, even if that includes making disciples and glorifying God, their real mission is to grow their numbers and to have enough money in the bank. Now, as I shift my focus to churches, having introduced my sermon in that way, I want us to think about the role and the place of vision and mission in the church a little bit as I prepare to introduce what I consider a very visionary book, the book of Ephesians. Even amongst Jesus-loving, Bible-teaching churches like ours, there are some disagreements about the proper place for mission and values within a church. Some people will say every church ought to have a unique mission statement and values because they live in unique places and have unique members with a unique calling and unique place, and therefore they ought to restate their purpose in up-to-date language. The critics of such thinking say that all churches really have the same mission, whether you say that's to glorify God and make disciples or to love God and love people. It really is very simple and basic. Why do we need to restate these things? And again, the proponents of a unique vision argue that the church has a specific role in the body of Christ, and vision allows the local people to stay focused together, to know what to expect, to have clarity instead of confusion. On the other hand, other people will say all we need to stay unified and stay in lockstep is the Bible, and perhaps historical confessions or even catechisms to stay united. That is sufficient. Some are maybe in the middle and say it's okay for a church to have some goals, like say to plant 5 churches in Chicago in the next 20 years in 5 different neighborhoods. But you ought to be careful that you don't mistake your inner voice and your inner aspirations for God's ambitions. Now, before I go and make a little bit of a case for having mission and values, especially in light of Ephesians, let me give you what I consider the strongest critic of mission and values, perhaps, in the language of a German Lutheran pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's the guy, of course, that was famous for opposing Hitler in World War II in Germany and fighting the state church there. And this is what he said in his book, Life Together. Again, this is a very pointed critique. I wish sometimes that I could preach like this guy, because he is on fire. He says this: every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community. It must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. Even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial, God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. Whew. I mean, God hates visionary dreaming. That's a pretty strong statement. And let me contend that even while Bonhoeffer has a point, I still find great value in having a local expression of what God is calling a church like ours to do. I'm not saying that Bonhoeffer is going too far. I actually know exactly what he's talking about. There are far too many people that have great ambitions for what a church ought to be, that it comes crumbling down when they realize really what they were looking for is to magnify themselves. What I'm simply calling for is that a church ought to make sure that they're able to restate in their own compelling words what Jesus' vision is for his people. That's why you hear us all the time encouraging us to remember our mission, inviting Chicago to feast in the love of Jesus, or that we have these love, Jesus neighbor, or Jesus Chicago and the church, or these table of values, renewing gospel, multiplying disciples, and embracing difference. We talk about that all the time here, and we even pray through them. And we do that because we believe that what we're doing isn't something special and unique to us, but rather just restating what the Bible teaches. These aren't our hopes, but God's. And a famous passage in the Bible that's often used to justify vision is translated in the NIV like this. Proverbs 28:19, it says, where there is no revelation, usually it says vision there, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. But blessed is the one who heeds wisdom's instruction. What I want to say is that vision, mission, goals ought to be an outpouring of God's vision, of God's revelation. And we don't have a mission like Tesla to guide our organizational success to be the greenest company on the planet, but a revelation from God to guide our process of becoming who he intends in Christ. And that introduction about mission and vision helps me prepare the way for the book of Ephesians in this fashion. Of all Paul's letters, Ephesians is likely the most general, but also, I would argue, the most visionary. This is a manifesto of Paul for all churches at all times. Last week, Steve Johnson introduced us to Paul, the persecutor of Christians that became a martyr for Christ. He is the man who wrote 13 letters that became 13 books in our Bible. And Ephesians is written towards the end of his life, and he likely did not know many of the Christians in Ephesus, as well as the other churches in that region that would receive his letter. One evidence of this is that in this letter, Paul doesn't mention a single person in that congregation. Last week we heard about a fellow named Tychicus, but that isn't a member of the Ephesian church, but a companion of Paul, likely the deliverer of that letter. Otherwise, the book is universal, big picture, Christian teaching that in some ways, a few things here and there aside, you can say, okay, this would be like for someone in the 21st century, transparently. And even the sections where Paul kind of delves into the Jew and Gentile distinction, he does so in a way that tells a universal narrative that helps people understand the relationship between a Gentile and all the Old Testament laws and holidays and Sabbath keeping and the like, and the goal of Christ to unify both people, Jew and Gentile, into one people in Christ. Thus, one easy way to check our vision, Agape, as we're going through this book, is to actually say, is what we do line up with Ephesians? I want to say it again. Paul is as close to being visionary as perhaps we get in the whole New Testament, because the Gospels and Acts are narrative, and you got letters, and Paul is being visionary, as I'm saying here. And today, I actually begin what is the longest sentence in the Bible. And that sentence runs all the way from Ephesians 1, chapter 3, through verse 14. Now, if you're looking in your Bible and you're confused at why I'm saying that's one sentence, when you see many capital letters and many periods from verses 3 to 14, I will tell you this. In the original Greek, there were no periods and capital letters. There were subclauses and commas along the way. And what Paul is doing in this massive run-on sentence is he's cramming and jamming as much stuff as he can about big picture realities as possible to set the stage for the rest of the book. And so because of that, I want to begin today with these first few verses that are but a part of that long sentence that we're going to go over for the next 3 weeks by giving us two signposts that are going to prepare us for Ephesians, but also, again, invite us to ask, are we going in the same direction personally in our own vision, in our own mission, in our own goals, in our orientation, and as a church? So again, my 2 points are two signposts, I'll call them. The first signpost is this, that God's delightfulness spurs spontaneous worship. And again, as I introduce the book of Ephesians, of all the letters Paul writes, he has the hardest time in Ephesians not interrupting himself to praise God. That's a good problem to have. You see, Paul begins his brief introduction like we read last week and then immediately jumps into his hallelujah breakdown in Ephesians 1 through 3. What does he say? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our translators decided to render this Greek word, which is eulogetes, which I'm going to bring up on the screen, as praise. And this is the same word that we get the word eulogy from, which is usually a praise for someone and their works and their character, often done at a funeral. And this is worship with specific words about someone. In a Greek dictionary, this word can be translated with the phrase worthy of being praised or blessed. Paul is saying God is worthy. And Paul sets the stage here for thousands of years of Christian teaching that God is worthy of our supreme worship. No one else on his level. That you cannot imagine even having God share praise with someone else. And what Christians throughout the ages have learned to distinguish that God is worthy of praise for two reasons. For what God does and what God is. For God's character and God's works. And since my second point today, my second signpost, is going to focus more on what God does, I wanted to focus first on how Paul emphasizes what God is. That there is something about God, just in his very nature, if we can see him and all that he is, that should elicit our praise, that should cause us to lift up hands and do the odd thing that we do every Sunday, and that's sing. You know, when I say odd, I mean, I think it's not terribly odd, except that we don't do what we do, except like if you were to go to karaoke on a particular day of the week. It's not usual that we do this, but we do it because God is worthy. And what we learn is that God is worthy because of his character. And one of the aspects of his character is that God is called Father. And that character of being Father is that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to verse 3. In Jesus' life, he always spoke about God as the Father and himself as the Son. And Paul takes up this concept, this truth, and does the same thing. And Scripture teaches that this relationship precedes even Jesus' birth. Even in our passage today, we learn that this fatherhood, that this reality, that God is the Father of Christ, predates creation. As early Christians used to say, God is eternally Father and Son. In the relationship that they've always had, there has been mutual affection, mutual love. And we see the power of this in Revelation, Ephesians 1:4. It says this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." God chose us in him, that is Christ, before the creation of the world. And therefore, God the Son must have existed before the creation of the world itself. And this point will become massive in a second when I unpack God's sovereign work in making us his children. For even now, I want to emphasize and insist that part of who God is Father. And I can say as a father, I grasp why that is important, because I realize there's a different type of love that I have, even as a very imperfect father for my children, that is very different from everything else. For those that can get inside the mind of a father, it helps us to understand the protective, the willingness to lay down one's life for someone else, and that is who God is. In the Bible, the concept of father conveys this rich affection. And this affection that the Father had for the Son was infinitely present even before the world was created. Before time began, God was fatherly towards another. And that shows us that he has been eternally loving. And in this passage, we learn that in God's love, he chose us to be holy and blameless. And we know that none of us have been holy and blameless like, well, none of us have even been that holy and blameless in the last 24 hours. We're certainly not as holy and blameless as we should have been. But in Christ, the Father chose us to be holy and blameless. And after describing how God chooses us in Christ to be adopted as children, Paul again interrupts himself by speaking about praising God for something. Read with me verse 6. It says, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Now, as you know, our whole sermon series in Ephesians is called Grace for Growth. And we are focusing on grace being a thing that God gives us to become who we're meant to be. But grace, as we learned last week, is about favor for others. Grace is the outpouring of perfect love of God to creatures, even sinful creatures. And again, I want to emphasize that Paul sees in this particular passage that perfect love necessarily will show grace to his creatures. That God, in and of himself, as a loving God, would show kindness and compassion. That doesn't mean he has to. That doesn't mean he's forced to. That doesn't mean he's coerced to love us. But that within God's self, God is so loving, so good, so true, that if he made creatures, that he is disposed in his own goodness to show them more compassion and kindness. He is gracious because that's what love is towards his creatures. And again, Paul says, this is to the praise of God. He uses the word doxa here, which again is the common word used in the New Testament for praise. Paul wants words of praise. He wants to praise, and he wants to praise God, and he can't stop interrupting himself. He's not just praising God through song. He's writing a letter. He's like, oh, let me praise God. He's writing a thought, oh, to the praise of God's glory and grace. You see, praising God is the lifeblood of Paul. And as he's writing his manifesto, he's like, wow, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. Let me say God is the one that we are to glorify. And you expect to come in here on a Sunday morning and, you know, your pastor to get you jazzed about worship. I mean, pastors, leaders, parents, we try to encourage praise, verbal praise, musical praise, praising God when you rise, when you work, praising God in all of life. You know, praise is all that we can do and give to God. And we are accustomed as pastors to listing all the reasons that we should praise God, and you are accustomed to hearing it. In fact, we have one song, after all, that we sing that says we have 10,000 reasons for our heart to find. Praise God that he reconciled us to himself through Christ. Praise God for our daily needs being met. Praise God for the birds, the trees, etc., etc., etc. We've got all sorts of reasons. And on top of all this stuff that we see, we learn from Paul that there are things that we don't see, that we can't even comprehend unless God revealed it to us, that should also be an occasion to praise God. What God has done in the heavenly realms in this passage are an occasion to praise. We are to be a praising people, the sort that interrupts our day, our thoughts, our way of life, just to say, praise the Lord. But if you want evidence that we as Christians aren't the best at doing this, it doesn't even matter. It doesn't always come natural to us. I'll give you some evidence to think about. And try this. I know it's a long time away to remember, but perhaps you'll be able to remember it come November. But next November, try to drum up some enthusiasm amongst people at about Thanksgiving to list a bunch of reasons why they are thankful. And I do this all the time. I do this every year, pretty much. And I am surprised, even within the church, how much that exercise feels like pulling teeth. I mean, to get people excited about praising God, it's like, what are you thankful for? Thankful for life. Thankful for family. Thankful for God. And that's usually about all I get. That's true, right? And we sing 10,000 reasons, but we can hardly ever get to 10. And why is that? And I want to argue, perhaps maybe we should start before November. Listing a few of the reasons. Getting into a habit of saying, in my journal, in my thoughts, just with a friend in a conversation, this is what I'm praising God for right now. Paul can't even write a few sentences or a few words without saying, praise the Lord, to the praise of God. He does this because God is delightful in all of his ways. And I want to tell you, a week or so ago, I was sending a text message to somebody who's, a newer believer in Christ. And I needed their email because I needed to send them a document that would give them some important information. And, it's paperwork, okay? That's what I was asking them to give to them. And their response via text was, praise the Lord. Here's my email. And I must confess, when I got that text, I was like, praise the Lord, this is paperwork. And I was like, wow, he really kind of, he's in line with Paul here. He's in line with Paul. He gets a text saying, I need to send you a document. He's like, praise the Lord for that document! and I think that's getting in line with the Apostle Paul in many ways. And since this point, again, focuses on God's love and character, I want to drive home that we praise God for his works. And those are the things that we can see and talk about more clearly. But this point is driving home something about the very nature of God himself. And a part of the reason of actually making this category distinction is because we do know that for humans especially, there can often be a vast distinction between a person's character and their works. For example, a Woody Allen movie can be great, but it was made by Woody Allen. And you may know enough about him to know that he's not the best person in the world. But with God, all of his works are good. He is even better than all we see. All of the goodness that we are able to see is but a dim reflection of the better perfections that are within himself, the pleasures that are within our Lord. And while as humans we might be more blown away by the Mona Lisa than we would have been if we had met Da Vinci, more amazed by the album Graduation than we are impressed by the person of Kanye West, we know with God there is no such division. All that God does is good because all that God is good. And when Paul starts to talk about him, he stops and says, praise, praise, praise this God. And we ought to be the same. Signpost number two, be amazed, for God wanted you before time began. Paul begins a theme that will run throughout Ephesians. Read with me again, 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul talks about the work of God in the heavenly realms. And again, the heavenly realms are that dimension where God is present in unique, glorious fashion. God is everywhere. God is in this room right now. But there is a presence of God that we might even call the Shekinah presence of God that is in heaven where we cannot access, where we cannot see, where his glory would destroy us if sinners were to see him. And that is where God is uniquely manifest. And there is where God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it shows us to do the very thing that our souls and hearts are made for. Read with me in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. It was God's pleasure to do all these things. It was his will. It was a delightful desire on his part. And this plan means that God, again, did all of this before there was a creation, before things came into existence. And we know, again, in Jesus, the eternal Son, that God, through Christ, made the world, according to Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and John 1 through 4. And God, in Scripture, we know plainly that God does everything in creation through Christ. But even before this creation that God did through Christ, he did something else in Christ. Namely, he chose us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And he did all these things that we might be holy and blameless. And as we hammer home all the time, because as Ephesians will teach, we are made righteous and good through faith in Christ. We have been given the favor that Christ eternally had because of his death on our part and his resurrection that makes it possible to send his Spirit that we might be united with Christ and enjoy communion with him and enjoy all the favor that is his. In Christ, we become what we are not. And this was all a part of the plan before the earth ever traveled around the sun for the first time, and before there was even a sun or earth, or even atoms, neutrons, and electrons, the building blocks of matter. Now, my question is, these are deep truths, right? I mean, these are the sorts of things that, I was accused when I was growing up and teaching the Bible for the first time to gravitate to stuff like this and being a little heady, of being somebody who focused only on the abstract, big picture stuff. And I love this. And how do we apply it? Consider this. How do you apply this? That God loved you before the creation of the world. Your neighbor who passes by without a moment's thought of your existence, the one who treats you as if you don't matter, and even your loved ones who hardly think about you. I want you to realize that you feel, and you take all that in, you might feel like you don't matter that much. You might feel like you're unimportant, you're dull, that you're not worth it, you're not worthy, you're no good. At your job, you might be compared negatively to those that are more competent than you, made to feel expendable. And the truth is, how you apply this passage is that you realize that in eternity past, the perfectly good God, in the pleasure of timeless existence, knew your name and had it written on his heart, and through Christ decided to choose you in him that we might be his forever. If someone else doesn't even want to give you a second of their day, God wants you for eternity. You might be made by others to feel like rubbish, like a nuisance, like you are an inconvenience. But God says to you, I will have you, and I am willing to give you my best to make that possible. And just as God's plans to bring you home haven't changed in the vast time before creation, it will never change either. If God wanted you then, he is going to want you now and still want you. You are not throwing him off by your disappointing life. God wants you forever. And this passage teaches us this. And there's more. Read verse 5 with me again. He says he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to work my way backwards because it's Jesus Christ that God does all this through. And I'm going to work my way backwards because in this verse, sonship is the ultimate goal. All that he does in this passage, adoption and predestination, is all aimed at sonship. Now, that's an odd choice of words, is it not? I mean, that word sonship might seem to exclude roughly about half of you, including my wife and my daughter. You see, Some of you are like, I'm never going to be a son. What is it like to be a son? And to think like that is to misunderstand Paul's point and also how the metaphor is working. You see, Paul is not here nullifying that God wants sons and daughters, that God celebrates and made the feminine characteristics of women and the like, or that we'll become boys somehow or anything ridiculous like that. But it's rather alluding to the fact that the well-known recipient in that world, in those cultures of the day, were sons. Sons were tasked with keeping the family business alive. They were the ones that were going to keep the family name going, while daughters would go and marry into someone else's family. And what that means is that sons were the ones, especially if Papa were rich, who got the land and the cash when Papa died. That is how it worked. And of course, you know, you said that's not very well. If you married into wealth, you could also get that too. So it can go both ways. So Paul is saying the riches of God can be for all those that are adopted. And of course, again, Jesus is the eternal Son. And the Bible teaches us in several places that God makes all that is His ours. Women are given these rights as sons, just as male members, by the way, of the body of Christ are called the bride in Ephesians 5. We all are given this inheritance of God whose riches are beyond comparison. And adoption is how this verse describes that we are made into being sons. In the world of Paul, adoption had a certain it meant something different than a lot of Christians imagine today. You see, Paul lived in an era after a few Caesars, that the people that ruled Rome, had adopted sons to take their place as rulers. Julius Caesar, for example, adopted Caesar Augustus rather than give power to the illegitimate son that he had with Cleopatra. Augustus then also adopted Tiberius rather because he had no sons. And most immediately before Paul wrote Ephesians, Tiberius adopted Germanicus because Germanicus showed more potential than his own child. And this is what royalty did in that world. And they did this to pass on their name and their rule to a successor that was fit and worthy. And adoption in the ancient world wasn't primarily about just being big-hearted or anything like that, especially in that age, but rather a decision based on seeing potential in someone else. Now, as you're listening to that, you're saying, wait a second, that's not how I've been taught that God adopts people. Like God adopts us out of love, Pastor. And of course, when we combine other images of what God is like, that's the very reason that He adopts us. But the point that Paul is making in this passage is that God isn't taking us as those who are like a Caesar Augustus, those that are worthy, but He's taking those that are unworthy and making us worthy to become rulers over His creation, to become the very people that we're supposed to be. In God's plan, He makes us what we are not through Christ. He makes us capable of doing what we cannot. God chooses us for His work, even though we are not worthy of it. Ephesians 2:10 so eloquently puts it, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are adopted to do God's work, even though we can never do it ourselves. And God, being King of Kings, Lord of Lords, adopts sons and daughters to rule as sons without biological claims and even the necessary competence. And of course, God did all of this adopting for sonship because of a fancy word, predestined. Now, for some, that word conjures up negative notions of God picking and choosing who He likes, being random perhaps or unfair. In 2 weeks, because I'm heading in that direction in 2 weeks, I'm going to pick up all the questions that you might have about how predestination works. And I'm ultimately going to tell you that I don't know exactly. But I'm going to work through it a little more than I am today. But it is enough for me to say that now, when God sees history, before it ever began. He sees it all as now. God controls everything in time and space. Space and time, that is. God controls the whole world, but He sees every moment as now. And we cannot, as time-bound cause and effect creatures, understand what it means for God to control everything in this way. And even the word predestination is our best approximation of how God works. As God communicating Himself to us in ways that make sense to us. And the Bible tells us when we see predestination in this passage like this, it's not supposed to drive home that God's playing games, but rather that God, before there were trees, seeds, or oceans, or even light, had your name graven on His heart again. And if you are a believer in Christ, this is exactly as He intends. And I would say that the New Testament apostles, when they preached as those that believe in this predestination that God did, preached as those believing everyone that they were preaching to could prove to be predestined by God. That everyone that they heard that was listening to their message could receive forgiveness because they didn't know how everything was held together by God. Now, whenever we see the word predestined, I really want us again to focus more on the length of God's love more than we start haggling about the ways He picks and chooses and how that relates to salvation. Though those are very important questions and we'll get to them. But rather, the focus here is God's plan, God working it out, and God wanting us. And, I mean, here's again the practical, it's another way of saying what I said earlier. I mean, think about it. The fact that God knows us, knows everything in a moment, and still wants to spend eternity with us, well, that says something about His love. How so? Well, when you think about it, when you know that you are going to be with someone for a short period of time, you can deal with it, right? If you are in college right now and you have a roommate that's disagreeable to you, you're like, oh man, I can't stand my roommate. He's sloppy. She's on the phone until 2 o'clock in the morning. But you can deal with it because guess what? Summer's coming up in a few months and then you can go find another roommate. Or if you are at work and you're like, oh, I've got this annoying coworker, you know, when they're eating lunch, they smack their lips, and, you know, they do all sorts of terrible things, and they have these rude tics, and I can't stand it. But you do know at the end of the day, you get to go home and get away from them. And even in marriage, you know that if you're married to someone that's, you know, not perfect in every single way, that's only for a lifetime. But God is actually saying, no, I want you forever. No time limits. I'm not trying to get rid of you. I will deal with whatever it is that's insufficient in you, and I will make you better than you are, and I will love you to the very end. And when you think about that, God has bound Himself by choosing us in Christ, by choosing to send His Son, to love us forever, to say, you know what, I don't want to get rid of you. I don't want to put a time limit on us. I know that sounds a little romantic, perhaps some of you may feel this a little. God doesn't need us, for sure. God wants us. And as we think about the love of Christ, I hope you're feasting on the love of Jesus right now. I mean, that's the whole point. When we're talking about, and even, I love Bonhoeffer, you know, Life Together, man, it's such a corrective. But we talk about inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus because at the end of the day, this is what I need. I need to be sitting up here and talking to you folks about this. Because I have to believe what I'm saying, you know, over the course of the week. Like, I believe it, but I need to believe it more. And as we think through all of our goals and our schemes and our words, like what you do and want to come, all that boils down to, are we hearing God's love for us? Because it's the love of Christ that compels us. When we talk about our love for Jesus, Chicago, and church, we recognize that only by realizing how much God has loved us do we have the power to love others like God calls us to. At its core, agape has a vision, not because we're brilliant people or I have a great vision. In fact, some of my ideas were just terrible in hindsight. But to celebrate and feast on the love of Christ is a great idea, because that's the very thing Ephesians is teaching us that we need from beginning to end. As the songwriter says, it will never run out. And Ephesians will drive on this point over and over again, because we are the sort of people that forget it over and over again. And may this book, as it sets the stage for our church vision, for our personal vision, may it drive us to this love without fail, and may you feast on it without fail as well. I pray this. Let's pray together. Father, I want to ask right now that you would take today's message. And I know for myself, there's a lot on my mind. A lot I'm thinking about, a lot I'm working through. And I know a lot of people come in here on a Sunday where it's super cold, hoping it's not too cold in here. I'm thinking about work or an extra day off or a game or anything like that. I pray that for a moment that we would be able to say in our hearts and our minds, everything else doesn't matter. The love of God matters most. The love of Christ matters most. And I pray that it would be the thing that would genuinely be our fuel for this week, that you, God, would be our delight, and it would be the very way that we cope with our pain, that we endure our suffering, but also continue on in hope. Because if your love is like that, God, and we know that it is because of Christ, then what can separate us from that love? Nothing. That's what you say, and that's what we will believe. And I pray that our hearts will believe it even more. In the name of Christ, amen.
I hope you heard from God. So at this moment, we ask you to take a moment of silence to reflect on the theme that you just heard. There's a lot we heard about worship, predestination, God's love. Now take a minute and reflect on what you heard. Now it's time for communion. We will ask whoever doing the communion, the ushers, to come forward with the communion. Communion is one of the longest establishment of expression of worship with God. It started with the story of Israel. The very first time Israel became a nation, they established communion where they eat with God. And Jesus come back and show and even put meaning into it, more meaning into it. So communion even exists before sacrifices, where they eat with them. And Jesus, when he comes, the night before he died, he gathered with his disciples one last time and putting more meaning into the covenant, because communion was a sign of the covenant very early on. Jesus gathered with his disciples one last time. He took bread and he broke it. He prayed and gave thanks to God and said, "This is my body. Every time you eat it, you're proclaiming and remembering my death." In the same way, he also take the wine and give thanks to God. And then he passed it around. He said, "Every time you drink, you're proclaiming my death and remembering my death." Now let me pray for communion, and I will ask the music team to come forward to take communion, and you and the rest of the congregation can follow. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to come and die as a sacrifice lamb for us, where his body become the bread that when we eat it, it transforms us and gives us a life. And then his blood, the wine or the juice represented his blood was shed on the cross for us to give us life. So we pray, Lord, over the communion. We pray in every heart that is right now preparing to come to the table and feast with you, that first they will be transformed. And remember, when they take it, they are proclaiming your death on the cross. Bless the communion and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
He will hold us fast, and that's what we can count on.
The time and the place in which we live.
That's That's right. It's not a place in which we live. Amen. Then sing to my soul. Thank you.
I guess you can be seated. Now it's time for offering. Offering is also it's an expression of worship. When you give to God, you're saying, God, you gave me and everything that I have is for you. So in other words, you know God loves you and you're showing God.